Things are not always what they appear to be. 2/3 of all men say that their wives spend more time in the bathroom than they do. While 2/3 of all women say that their husbands spend more time in the bathroom than they do. Things are not as they may appear. In his book, A Savior for All Seasons, William Barker relates a story of a bishop traveling from the East Coast to visit a small Midwestern Bible college. He went and stayed in the home of the college president, who was also a professor of physics and chemistry. At the end of their dinner, they sat around talking, and the bishop said, "I know that Christ's coming is imminent because I think that all in nature has been discovered, and everything that is going to be invented has already been invented." The young college president disagreed and said, "No, I believe that there will be many, many more discoveries." This bishop angered because he was challenged, said, "Well, name one." This young college president said, "I believe that within 50 years, man will fly." To which the bishop laughed and said, "That's nonsense. Only angels fly." This bishop had two boys at home, Orville and Wilbur Wright. Things are not always as they appear. In your notes, I put this quote by H.M. Tomlinson. Don't know who this gentleman is, but he said, "We see things not as they are, but as we are." In other words, I see things through my grid, through my understanding of reality. Now, that doesn't mean that my sense perception is inaccurate. No. What my hands feel, what my eyes see, what my ears hear, what my mouth touches, that is basically reliable in terms of understanding reality. But I have to understand, I have to affirm the fact that my senses cannot sense everything. I am limited. I am finite. I cannot drink in all knowledge and all understanding. And so when I do perceive something, I have to keep in the back of my mind, I may not have the whole picture. This morning, I want to deal with 4 bad perceptions about spiritual truth regarding the person of Jesus and our response to Him. I've listed those in your bulletin. I'd like to take you this morning to John's Gospel. John chapter 11 is where we're going to begin, though we won't stay there very long. John chapter 11 is that famous chapter where the Apostle John spends almost an entire chapter talking about one incident. It's the incident that was very close to them. Jesus had this family that had kind of adopted Him. There were 2 sisters and a brother, Mary, Martha, and the brother Lazarus. The brother Lazarus died. We don't know how. It's immaterial. He's dead. He's in the tomb. He's been in the tomb 4 days, such that his body is beginning to decay. Jesus shows on the scene. Everybody is wailing and mourning, as is appropriate. But Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." And this dead man now walks out of that tomb. Now, things are not always as they appear. And I'm sure that there were many people that were walking up, pinching this guy and saying, "Are you really Lazarus?" Indeed, he was. There was an incredible miracle that took place. And the notoriety that produced spread like wildfire. chapter 12. Jesus is getting ready to go into Jerusalem. We find him again in the suburb, if you can call it that, of Bethany. And he rides a donkey into Jerusalem. And all of these people that had heard about Lazarus, they had personally, some of them, been touched by Jesus' physical healing of them. And they waved palm branches. And in adoration, they said, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" And he marched in great humility into the city of Jerusalem. Here's where we're going to pick up in chapter 12 at verse 17. I want you to notice before I start reading that there are three people in this group. There are people that are hanging with Jesus. They are committed to Him. They are disciples. They are followers of Jesus. There are people that are hangers-on of Jesus. There are people that are kind of curious, that like Jesus because He feeds people for free. And He heals people and doesn't even charge a copay. This is good. And there were also people that wanted to hang Jesus. They hated Him. They wanted Him dead. He was an intrusion. He was an interloper into their life and into their society. Chapter 12, verse 17. John writes, "So the people who were with Him when He called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about Him. For this reason," verse 18, "also the people went and met Him because they heard that He had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are not doing, any good. Look, the world has gone after Him.'" Verse 20. "Now, there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" All right, you have to appreciate the setting here. There are some Greeks, some foreigners, tourists, you know the type, camera around the neck, short sleeves, Hawaiian shirt, sunglasses, and they come up to Jesus, or rather, they're looking to get together with Jesus, and they find, according to verse 21, they find Philip. Now, I don't know why. Maybe it was because Philip had a Greek name, and they thought they could get an in to see Jesus. I can imagine the conversation going something like this. "Hey, Phil." "Philip, isn't it? How are you?" "Hey, great feast, huh?" "Yeah." "Hey, great weather, huh?" "Yeah." "Hey, Phil, we've heard a lot about Jesus. Man, pretty incredible things we've heard. And we would like to spend a little bit of time with Jesus because we have what I believe is an exciting opportunity for Jesus." "Listen, Phil, we'd like to have you contact his secretary and see if we can meet with him, say, 3 o'clock this afternoon." Well, maybe it didn't happen quite that way. These Greeks were interested in Jesus because he was a celebrity. Jesus, my friends, is more than just a celebrity. People from all kinds of religions revere Jesus and say he was a very good man and a very influential ethical teacher. But he was more than that. My friends, Jesus did not come simply to impress people with his power, his intellect, his charisma. He came for another purpose. Now, in verse 22, I'm getting ahead of myself. Philip goes to Andrew. Philip doesn't know what to do with these guys. So he goes to Andrew looking for some help, and both of them go together with Jesus. We don't know if the Greeks are with them or not. They go to Jesus, and we would expect, if we hadn't read this story before, we would expect that Jesus would say, Oh, come unto me, all of ye who are burdened and heavy laden. That's okay, they can come. Or maybe he would say, the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost, and these suckers are lost. Bring them on. But he doesn't say that. He says something very different. Look at verse 23. Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. In a rather unexpected way, Jesus made it very clear that he did not come to be a celebrity. He did not come to be a destination. He came to die. Jesus, who was in heaven with the Father from eternity past, incarnate in the Son, lived a life of 33 years, and then died. He was born for the purpose of dying. He didn't come to dazzle us. He didn't come to delight us. He came to die for us. Now, if we get that bad perception clarified in our mind, realizing Jesus is not a celebrity, he's not just a good man. No, he came with a specific mission to die. Page 2, we deal with the second bad perception. Well, Jesus is still dead. Look over in John's Gospel, chapter 20. John writes in that chapter, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That's John's humble way of saying, oh, that's me. Came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. Things are not always as they appear to be. So, verse 3, Peter and the other disciples went forth and they were going to the tomb. Now, I see these two gentlemen in this manner. Peter, kind of a big, strong, burly guy. Not really fast runner. John, he's just a kid. You know, string bean kind of, cross-country kind of runner type. Now, he shoots out and he's off to the tomb long before Peter ever arrives. Verse 4. The two were running together and the other disciple, John, speaking of himself, ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. Verse 5. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there. Now, what was just repeated in verse 5 and verse 6? In verse 5, it tells us that John saw the linen wrappings lying there. In verse 6, it tells us that Peter saw the linen wrappings lying there. What did they see? Now, we have to back up just a little bit. Jesus, after being crucified, his body was given over to a wealthy man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph had his own tomb that he had purchased that had been previously unused. So he took care of wrapping the body in a rather elaborate process and laying it in the tomb that he owned. Now, when you took care of a dead body, you did so, especially if you were a person of means, you did so in a particular way. In this particular case, Jesus was wrapped in between 75 and 100 pounds of aromatic spices. That's like frankincense and myrrh, that kind of stuff. And they did it kind of in a mummy fashion. They have a layer of wrappings around him, and then they pack in these spices. And then they wrap another layer of the linens in, they pack more spices in. They would basically mummify the body. So when John and Peter looked in or went into the tomb and they saw the linens lying there, what they saw was undisturbed grave clothes without a body. Now, things are not always as they appeared to be. And these men did not understand clearly at that time what took place. But they observed correctly what happened. There was no disturbance from outside of those grave clothes. It wasn't as though Jesus was alive, sort of, when they put him in the tomb, and because of the senses and the spices, and because of the cool tomb, he was kind of revived and he sat up. No, all they saw was a mummy that had collapsed. Well, the point of that is to say that Jesus wasn't at an end when he died. And neither are we. When we die, that's not our end. Now, from our perception, when we have a good friend that passes on, we no longer have that good friend to call up, go shopping with, have over for a barbecue or whatever. They're gone, but our perception is not always accurate with what total reality is. We are limited to just three dimensions here. I don't know how many dimensions of reality there are, but there's more than three. Jesus didn't come to an end at his death, and neither did we. If you look over in the prophet Daniel, chapter 12, and verse 2, Prophet Daniel says this, "Those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake." That's a euphemistic way of saying that everybody's going to die. They sleep in the dust of the ground. "These will awake, many to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." You see, death is not an end. It is merely a gateway. I put this quote in your notes. Don't know who to ascribe it to. "Death is not a period, but a comma in the story of life." And the Scriptures tell us that death is not the end. We will have an eternal existence on the other side of death. Now, I don't know what that's going to be for you. Scripture tells us that some are going to have an eternal living, others are going to have an eternal dying. Bad perception number three. Well, that doesn't really apply to me. I don't need a Savior. I'm basically a good person. Things are good in my life. You know, one of my pet peeves. When you talk with somebody and you meet them, what's the first thing out of your mouth? "Hi, how are you?" And what's the first thing out of their mouth? Fine. I'm fine. My kids are fine. My wife's fine. Work's fine. Everything's fine. Doesn't matter that I just had my wife stolen. My wallet's stolen and my identity stolen. Doesn't matter that my wife just got out of the hospital and she is in months of recovery and we got a mountain of bills. Doesn't matter if my kid just walked off of the face of the planet. Everything's fine. My friends, it's not fine. When we look beyond just the superficial things, there are many things that are not fine. The Scriptures tell us that every person is a sinner by nature and a sinner by practice. That means that in a variety of different ways, we go our own way and we do our own thing in our own time and we say, forget you, God. And the Bible makes it very clear that there is a penalty, there is a judgment. We could look at it positively. There is a reward for your rebellion. And that is facing the eternal, unending, unceasing wrath of God. Now, we, from our perspective, say, well, that's not fair. If I took something that didn't belong to me, I should pay for that. Oh, I'll give you that. But to have eternal punishment? Listen. This is one of those things where we have to gain information beyond ourselves, because we cannot base what we think judgment might be on our perceptions. Things are not what they might appear to be, because God is the one who has written the book for how life works. We go by His manual, not by ours. I didn't make this stuff up. If the gospel was up to me, it'd be very different. Very tolerant, very accepting of other people and their problems and their sin. But God doesn't operate like that. He didn't consult me. Now, I know that's a surprise to some of you. Well, the fact of the matter is, we desperately need a Savior. Joel and I are doing biology this year. And about a couple weeks ago, we dissected a worm. We just dug it out of the garden and stuck it in rubbing alcohol. If you need to know how to take care of a little worm, that's one way to do it. We found that these little creatures are really very complex inside. Well, of course, when you compare it with a human being, they're not very complex at all. But it's fascinating how God has put these little creatures together. We need a perch this week for biology. If you happen to have a line on a perch, we could use your services. Let me know afterwards. Now, the reason why I bring up worms is because the Scriptures talk about us, Psalm 22, as worms. And some people are horribly offended that we be likened unto a worm. Matter of fact, if you grab your hymnal, I'll show you something just tremendously embarrassing. Song number 145 in our hymnal is the politically corrected hymnal. Song number 145, written by Isaac Watts in 1707. He wrote, first verse, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" But that's not what you read. This is the whitewashed version. Well, there's some people that would say, wait a minute, I'm not a worm. I'm not that bad. How could Scripture call me a worm? I am a person of dignity. I have worth. Think about this. Worms never sinned. Worms never rebelled against God. Worms never shook their fist in God's face. Worms never go beyond the confines that God has ordained for them. Worms are not bad enough to deserve a Savior. But you are. And so am I. My friends, we desperately need a Savior. Okay, now if we've gotten beyond those three incorrect perceptions. Maybe this one will stumble some of us. Bad perception number four. I get enough religion on Sundays. I'm perfectly content with going to church and listening to the preacher and singing a few songs. When I get home, my life is my own. And I have my agenda and I have things that I'm going to do. Let me ask you a question. Certainly, Jesus came to die. Did he come in order to give you some place to go on Sunday mornings? Or did he have something deeper in mind? I'm back in John chapter 12. What Jesus says in verse 24 not only speaks to his experience, the grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying in order that it might bear fruit. It speaks of those who are his disciples. Look with me at verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those of you that are gardeners, planting your seeds in the ground about this time of the year, know that that seed has to rot. And it's from the rottingness of that seed that the little seedling gets its first nourishment. And that seed produces far greater fruit, far more seeds. Does it not? Verse 25. Jesus continues. He says, he who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternity. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. This is what this image of a grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying looks like in real life. Jesus says in verse 25, we will hate our life.
Well, what does that mean? That's awful strong.
That means that in comparison with my love for the Savior, my commitment to Him, my walk of obedience to Him, everything in this world appears as though I hate it. Because my will is not my will. My priorities are not my priorities. My plans are not my plans. My desires are not my desires. They belong to Him. And I humbly bow before Him as His disciple in order to follow His every move. If I am to understand who Jesus is and why He came, if I am going to embrace that for myself, that's what it means. It is a life of discipleship, walking with Jesus daily. William Barclay, in his commentary on the book of Luke, wrote this: it is possible to be a follower of Jesus without being a disciple, to be a camp follower without being a soldier of the King, to be a hanger-on in some great work without pulling one's weight. Once someone was talking with a great scholar about a younger man. He said, so-and-so tells me that he was one of your students. The teacher answered devastatingly, he may have attended my lectures, but he was not one of my students. There is a world of difference between attending lectures and being a student. One of the supreme handicaps of the church is that in the church there are so many distant followers of Jesus and so few real disciples. Did you know that the Bible never calls you to be a Christian? The word Christian only appears twice in the New Testament. But the word disciple appears 269 times. You're called to be a disciple, a follower of Christ, one who imitates His every move. The person who embraces that, you will notice, because of the manner of their living, it will be distinct, unique, set apart from the world. Let me illustrate. January 19th of this year, Ashley Wilson, 19 years old, a resident of a suburb of Houston, Texas, died. She was 2 months pregnant by her boyfriend, Daniel Leach, who was 21. Authorities found Ashley's body with a cord wrapped around her neck. The medical examiner, on doing the autopsy, ruled her. 2 weeks ago Thursday, Daniel Leach walked into the Fort Bend County Sheriff's Office and turned himself in for killing his girlfriend and their child. He literally had gotten away with murder, but chose to go public and to confess his sin and to endure whatever punishment the state would exact. Why? He learned what he learned on crime scene investigators and repeated one of the episodes. He said, and I'm quoting from a Houston news source online. He said he turned himself in because he, quote, decided to seek redemption, unquote. Now, I don't want to read too much into this because I don't have the opportunity to talk to Mr. Leach and to find out what is behind this statement, what he means by that statement. I don't want to read too much into that. But I will say that this is the kind of activity that we can expect from someone who is a genuine believer in Christ. Those who are disciples of Jesus confess their sin. Those who are disciples of Jesus admit their weakness. Those who are disciples of Jesus seek God's forgiveness and they seek the forgiveness of other people and they forgive those who have done them wrong. That's a mark of a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Now, let me boil some things down here in terms of application. I want to make a distinction here. I'm going to use Bradley's stool here as my prop. Now, Bradley has hauled this thing around quite a bit. I know it's very sturdy because I just picked it up and the thing weighs a ton. I know it's very sturdy because he's taken it down and put it back up, and not once have I ever seen him fall off of that chair because it's collapsed underneath him. I know, operative word, I know that this is a strong chair that will hold my weight. But until I put my bottom in that seat, I am not trusting that the chair will hold me up. Right now, I know that the chair will hold me up. Right now, I know that the chair holds me up. There is a difference between knowing and trusting. Let's say you go to the doctor. The doctor says, you have cancer. The only way to get rid of the cancer is for me to operate, and we need to do so now. Well, you have new knowledge. You have a very bad thing in your body. Good news is, the doctor will operate tomorrow morning and excise that cancer from your body. The only way you're going to be healthy, in my illustration, the only way you're going to be healthy is for the doctor to do that surgery.
You can know the doctor's credentials. You see him on the wall. You can talk with other patients and see his success about taking care of cancer by way of surgery. But you will only know in the sense of receiving healing when you submit to his scalpel. My friends, there is a difference between knowing biblical truth and trusting it. And the Lord Jesus did what he did. Did you realize that the resurrection is one of the most well attested to ancient historical facts? What he did with purpose and with intention. Not so that we would fill our minds with stuff, but that we would change our hearts and would become his disciples. That, my friends, is what Easter is all about. Pray with me. Father, I don't know this. I guess that there may be some here that do not yet know you personally. That is, they haven't trusted you. Maybe they know about you. But we know, Father, that there is an eternal gulf between knowing about and trusting. It requires that we acknowledge sin. Sin is our problem, and we deserve, rightly and justly, your condemnation. Father, I pray that you would give us the courage of heart and mind to look beyond the superficial opinions that we might have of ourselves and take an honest assessment of what your Scripture says about who we are and where we are. We are lost people. We are desperately lost in sin and trespasses. And Father, for those that have not put their trust in you, would you convict them by your Holy Spirit of their sin, of your righteousness, your holiness, your perfection, your other than-ness? Convict them of judgment that comes for those who refuse to trust in Christ. And Father, I pray that you would place right in front of their heart a picture of the empty cross of Christ. It is in trusting Him alone that we find salvation. May we walk and live in what you have provided. In Jesus' name, amen.